All right, well, let's go ahead and read James 3, 1 through 12. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. Those things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." We come to an interesting argument for knowing if our faith is genuine or not, and that is James, we could say, thesis of this whole letter, is he is taking us before these truths that prove that faith is real. And he uses the tongue in this passage and paints a picture of how powerful that little muscle is and how unable man is to tame it. And his point is this, and I'm just giving you an overview before we get into it. Though man cannot tame this wild beast in his own strength, that does happen through the gospel. When someone genuinely places their faith in Jesus Christ and they are changed, the tongue then reflects that changed heart. And the tongue is, we could say in a real sense, is tamed, isn't it? It is characterized by godliness. And this is an evidence that God has done a saving work in somebody's life. The theology that would link genuine faith to the way the tongue is used is found in Matthew 15:11. It says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then Matthew 15:17-19, Jesus continues. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." There it is. "And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander." So what he's saying there is the tongue is a direct link, has a direct link to the heart. It's kind of like your fuel gauge in your car. You know, it just shows the condition of your fuel tank, doesn't it? When it gets down to empty, you don't blame the fuel gauge. You go, "Oh, start tapping on it and all that." And so that's just showing that the fuel gauge or the fuel tank is empty. And that's the same thing. When our tongue is saying the wrong kind of things, our tongue is characterized by that. It's showing that the heart is empty spiritually. It's an indicator. It's a reflection. Now, here's our outline. We're going to see four different things: the tongue and the teacher, the power of the tongue to control, the power of the tongue to destroy, and then the power of the tongue to reveal. We could say reveal our spiritual state. And he starts out, I think, in an unusual way. I mean, it almost seems out of place where he just turns to the teacher. But we'll try to figure that out. I want to show you that it's not out of place. But here's the tongue and the teacher, a necessary warning, we could say. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, let's get this out of the way. He's not saying don't desire to become a teacher. Ephesians tells us that God calls some to teach, and he gives those teachers to the church as a gift. And so this is not saying don't want to be a teacher. What he's simply doing is he is reminding us that those who desire to teach need to remember that it's a very serious call they're stepping into. He brings up the teacher first because the words that flow out of his mouth, the context is the tongue, but the words that flow out of the mouth of the teacher from the pulpit are so essential to a church that they need to be accurate. That teacher needs to take his calling, the task he's been given, very seriously. He cannot be lazy. He must be diligent. He must study hard so that the teaching is correct. I mean, there is no such thing for a man called to teach. These guys that put the Saturday night specials together, you know what I mean by that? You know, I've got to teach tomorrow, so I'm going to set out 10 to 11 on Saturday night to get it prepared. And then they get into the pulpit, and it's obvious they don't know what they're talking about. That's what we call read and ramble. They just kind of like a Donald Trump speech. They're just all over the place. That doesn't help a church. Spurgeon said this: a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew. If the teacher hasn't studied well enough that he understands what he's talking about, by the time it hits the ears in the pew, there's not a chance that study is going to do what it should be doing. It's not going to have any power to it at all. It's going to be too fuzzy. The warning here is the teacher will be judged with a stricter standard. I believe that is both in how he lives his life. I mean, there is no do what I say but not as I do in the ministry for the teacher. The fact that the teacher can tell another person what he should do and what he shouldn't do proves that teacher knows what he should do and what he shouldn't do. And so when he goes against that, there's no excuse, is there? What you just told him that he shouldn't do that, now you're doing it yourself. There's no excuse. So the life will have a stricter judgment. I'm not really happy about that, but it's what it is. But the context here is the tongue. The teacher understands, like I said, the task he's been called to. And so he takes God's word and the study of it very seriously. He is going to stand before the Lord and he is going to give an account of what he did in the pulpit, how he studied, how he used his time. He has to realize that his words affect others. I mean, it is so weighty to me as I'm studying through the week that my words have an effect on you, have an effect on the lives that are here in the congregation and all of those on the internet, the thousands a month that we get downloading our messages on the internet. That's a weighty thought to me. And it tells me, don't you dare be lazy at this. You've got to be diligent. Those who treat the pulpit with disdain. And that's what you're doing. When you don't study and you just get up and you read and ramble, you know, you're treating this pulpit, you're treating what the Puritans called the holy desk. You're treating it with disdain and contempt. And James warns the teacher, you're going to stand before the Lord one day and you're going to give an account. I think that's the judgment he's talking about, Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The pastor will talk over with God how he cared for those that God gave him, how he fed them. Did he prepare proper meals? Did he prepare meals that would make them healthier? Was it a constant feeding of junk food? Hebrews 13:17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to them. Then listen, it says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so the teacher understands that he is going to stand before the Lord and give an account of how he took care of those souls. And one of the primary ways he takes care of the souls in a church is he feeds them properly so they can be healthy. That's why Paul tells Pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the teacher must be careful. His words are to be accurate, because his words have so much power to either strengthen a church and the people in the church or to devastate a church and the people in the church. Well, I'm really glad now for the next thought, though. This brings in a nice balance. Look at verse 2. And here I've got this: no teacher will be perfect. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Remember, the context is still the tongue. You get that in the next saying here. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Now, I think verse 1 was for the teacher. A warning: be diligent so that you'll be accurate in what you say, so that you use your tongue correctly to edify, to build up, to strengthen. I think verse 2 seems like it is for the congregation, so that they understand that no teacher will get it right all the time, that they give him some grace. And I remember John MacArthur once, he told about teaching one thing about the Antichrist one week. The very next week, he taught exactly the opposite. Didn't take any time to explain it, but he taught exactly the opposite. You know why? More light. It happens to every teacher. As you're teaching, you think you've got it. All of a sudden, you're studying more and more, and more light, more light, more light. And you think, you know what? I think I missed it there. But let me say this. That is why it is so important for every teacher that they're concerned about theology. Because even if a teacher misses the specific application of an argument, if your theology is sound, you're not going to lead anybody astray. Because you're always running in the banks of sound theology. And so even when you miss a specific application, perhaps, you're still not going to lead anybody astray because you're going to teach them sound theology. So important that the teacher cares about theology. Now, I think there's a great balance here for the teacher and the congregation. The teacher, don't take your task lightly. Be diligent. Study. Pray to get God's message. It's so important. Congregation, realize that no teacher is perfect. You're going to have disagreements at times. If your teacher is being diligent, and listen, you'll know if a teacher is being diligent because he'll have fresh things to say in the pulpit week after week. It won't be this old rehash thing, and right? I mean, you know when a teacher's studying. So if you have a teacher that is studying and is diligent, show grace. James 3:2 again, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Well, there was only one perfect man, right? That was Jesus Christ. And he was the only one who every word he said was perfect. Every word he said was correct. And not only bridling his tongue, but his whole body. And so the rest of us aren't Jesus Christ. The rest of us aren't perfect. And so there's this, teacher, take it seriously. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. Congregation, show grace. I think that's a great balance. So he speaks to the teacher in his tongue, now to the tongue in general, and he argues how powerful the tongue is. Look at verse 3 through 5, and here's the power of the tongue to control. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So the tongue is extremely small but very powerful. And he uses two illustrations that he compares the tongue to, the horse and the ship. And he says the horse is such a powerful animal. I mean, horses amaze me. They're just magnificent animals, aren't they? A grown man can jump on the back of a horse and that horse doesn't even flinch. But you put this small little bit in their mouth and a child can guide them wherever they want. Then he says the ship and the rudder. You have these huge cruise ships. They have 3,000-4,000 passengers on them. They have gyms and shopping malls and basketball courts, and they're just amazing. Yet one man with a little wheel in the stern, wherever they're at. Where's the captain at? The bridge. The bridge. I knew that. I was testing the rest of you. And you got it right. Good job, guys. That one guy in the bridge, steer that ship with one little wheel and that rudder. I was looking at the Titanic. I looked at some images. How small that rudder is in comparison to the rest of that ship. Very small in comparison, yet that ship is steered by that rudder. That which is able to control, and here's his point, that which is able to control the horse and the ship, these examples, is so tiny in comparison to what it is controlling. Then James says that is exactly what it's like with the tongue. It's so tiny, yet it controls things. Look at verse 5 again. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Boasts of great things, both good and bad, I guess. I mean, I was thinking about this, and one of the commentators brought up Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill is one of my favorites. Have you ever read any of his speeches? Winston Churchill's amazing. And having lived in England for 11 years, I mean, we were constantly hearing about Churchill, and that's where the war room was, and we went to Dover Castle, and that's where they, I mean, you're always hearing about Winston Churchill. I mean, Winston Churchill used his tongue to call the United Kingdom to stand against the German onslaught. The speeches were so inspiring. He inspired a nation to rise up with such courage. I mean, that was their finest hour. His tongue was used, this tiny little tongue was used to control a nation. The tongue is so small, yet able to boast of such great things. It can be used so positively, but it can also be so destructive. And that's his next point. In verse 5 right there at the end, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Here's the power of the tongue to destroy. While you had Winston Churchill inspiring Great Britain to stand against evil, what did you have? On the other side of the English Channel, you had Adolf Hitler with those mesmerizing, hypnotic, I think, demonically inspired speeches that was calling a nation to rise up to do evil. You have both examples there. His speeches set the world on fire, didn't they? As Nazi Germany rose up, and the hatred of his heart became sparks that spewed from his tongue, and the world was set ablaze. But the tongue doesn't only ignite massive events, World War II from Adolf Hitler, and the stand that England made from Winston Churchill. How many churches have been ripped apart by gossip, by backbiting, by hypercritical people, by legalists? How many family members don't even speak because of a careless word that was spoken? How many gang wars? You know, people die because one person dissed another with their words. James tells us how deadly this is. A small spark can set a forest ablaze. A spark off the tongue can do the same. It can spread so quickly, can it? I've watched a spark from a tongue in a church just leap from one person to another as rumors spread, as gossip spreads, reputations are ruined. So the tongue has so much power for evil and so much power for good. James continues on and explains why the tongue must be guarded, why it is so deadly. He speaks of the traits of the tongue. Look at verses 6 through 8. And we're talking basically here of a sinful tongue out of a heart that has not bowed to Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 8. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So he says the tongue is a fire. We've already seen that, sparking trouble that spreads quickly. But he says it's a world of unrighteousness. In other words, every kind of sin can be found in what the tongue says. From pride to sexual immorality, from anger to prejudice. Listen, it's all there. You find a sin in the Bible and you'll find it on a tongue, in the words that are spoken. It stains the whole body, it says. Words pollute the whole person. Careless, foolish words may never be lived down. A reputation can be ruined for the rest of the life. I mean, I'm amazed now at how many times as we're watching the politicians ramp up for the 2016 elections, how many times they're going back to sound bites that happened in 2012 in that election. I mean, these people, Rick Perry and guys like that, they may never live down some of the things they said. Listen, a person's character is stained by their words. It says it sets on fire the entire course of life. The tongue's evil can not only corrupt the whole of a person, but the power of the tongue can extend beyond that individual to affect everything around them. I mean, the power of the father's tongue affects the family, either for good or bad. The power of a boss's tongue affects all the employees around them, either for good or bad. The power of an employee's tongue, I mean, as they sit around the water cooler and they can spread poison. I mean, there's just so much. It just corrupts everything around us. The tongue, if it's not controlled. There's a whole world of sin in that little member. There is so much evil, so much potential for destruction. Then James sums it up with a very graphic picture that his readers would hear and they know exactly what he's talking about. It needs to be explained to us. But James' readers, they're in Jerusalem. He's writing from Jerusalem. He's the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. They would get this immediately. He says the sinful tongue has a connection to hell. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, the word for hell there is Gehenna. And what Gehenna was a place in the Hinnom Valley on the south side of Jerusalem, and it was a dump. And the people would take their trash and their garbage and their filth out there, and they would burn it there in Gehenna, in the Hinnom Valley. And there was a constant smoldering fire. It was just it's a rancid place. It was a place you would hate to go to because there was this constant smoldering fire that would just spew out this putrid smell, this acrid smell that would burn the nostrils, just this stench coming out of the place. And James picks up that graphic illustration and says, that's what the poison a tongue can pour out looks like, what it smells like to God. There is this stench out of the evil of the unbowed heart. The tongue can spew forth this constant filth that is a stench to God. Now James tells us the problem, though. And here we must get this. I think there's in verses 7 and 8, here is the whole point of what James is trying to make here. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So man has been able to tame every kind of beast, from the most wild to the largest. But the tongue is more resistant, more stubborn. It refuses to be broken. It is a restless evil, James says. In other words, it wants to gossip. The tongue wants to tell off-color jokes. It wants to blaspheme. Listen to the conversations of the world. Just walk around this world and listen to what people are saying who don't know Jesus Christ, and you'll say that that is true. There's this restless evil that just wants to always be spewing forth this filth, constant sexual immorality in the tongue today. Constant complaining, criticizing, cussing. It's all the fruit of an untamed tongue that reflects the condition of the heart. It is full of deadly poison. These words don't build up, they destroy, they tear down, they reduce a man. A man who is sitting there just cussing and talking about all this sex and all that, listen, it reduces a man. There's nothing about that that's admirable, nothing that's building him up. He's being reduced. Then it reduces all around him. Listen, the tongue can kill, like I said, reputations. It can destroy fellowship. It can cause discord and division. And that brings us to the point of the passage. Here's the problem. It is impossible for man to tame the tongue. That's what James says in 3:8. No human being can tame the tongue. Now, I've got a problem here. Because didn't James say in James 1:26 that if you are a Christian, you will tame the tongue, or the tongue will be tamed? Listen, James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Wait a minute. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Verse 26 in chapter 1, you've got to tame the tongue. Your tongue has to be tamed. Verse 8 in chapter 3, you can't tame your tongue. What's he doing here? Is it a contradiction? No, it's not. It's not a contradiction. Watch how this works. And I believe this is the point that James is making. And this is how a tamed tongue, tamed words, a tight rein on what you say, becomes evidence of God's work in your life. When you see in your life what you can't do, but it's done, who did it? Right? That's the point. Who did it? It was God. You can't do it, but if you're saved, it must be done. And if you see it, it must be God who did it because you can't do it. That's the argument. That's the point here. That's what, again, Matthew 15, 18 through 19. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So if the heart has been changed in salvation, the tongue is going to reflect that. If you see that your tongue and the words you choose have changed, there's been this change, then James will say the reason why is because your heart's been changed. The reason why your heart's been changed is because you had genuine faith in Christ. You've been saved. And God has changed you. And therefore, your tongue reflects that. Listen, if out of your mouth is nothing but evil, spewing forth this poison, then that reflects that the heart hasn't been changed. But if out of your mouth comes holy words, loving words, words that build up, words that please God, then it proves that He has done something in your heart because your tongue is linked to your heart. Now, let's say this, though, because I was thinking through this. Yeah, we're not talking about perfection, and the tongue still tugs at us. It's restless. Even though you're saved, the tongue is still restless. Your tongue still wants to say things that it shouldn't, right? Can you relate to that? But it's different now, isn't it? There is something that stops us. Not perfectly, but there's a stop here. There's a changed heart. Let me give you an example. I thought of a couple of examples from my own life that I thought might help you. When I think about this administration that we have right now, there's sometimes I want to come into this pulpit and just rail on what I see happening. And I'm going to let this administration have it. And this, and then 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. And so I don't. There's a stop on my tongue because my heart's been changed. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying I think this is wrong what the administration is doing, but I'm talking about this railing, disrespect. There's a stop there, so I don't do it. Remember Norm praying in a prayer meeting. He asked forgiveness to the Lord for how he was thinking about the president. I was right with him. Amen, Lord, do that to me too. That's because the heart's changed. It's the same with gossip. Our tongue tugs at us. Man, we love to gossip. There's something in our flesh that loves gossip. But when we start, because the heart is changed, the tongue is tamed. And there's so many times I'm about ready to say something, and it's like, don't say it. Don't do it. Because the Spirit's in me. Because my heart's been changed. Now, this won't always happen perfectly. There are times, and I'm sure you can relate to this, where you're about ready to say something, and you feel this, don't say it. And you do anyway. You know what? Again, back to the grace. Nobody is perfect. Nobody has tamed their tongue perfectly. But what happens when I say those things I shouldn't, I'm convicted, aren't you? And so I feel bad. I shouldn't have said that. Sometimes I'll go to the person and say, you know what? I mean, there was one time I was in, I don't know how God works with you, but I was in a supermarket. And I said something really rude. Cashier was taking their time or doing something. I can't even remember anymore. It was something that got me upset. How dare you do that to me? You know, that's just pride, isn't it? Arrogance. And I said something. I didn't cuss or anything. But it was just rude. And as I'm driving away, I felt the Spirit say, go back and apologize. I'm going, really? And I'm trying to drive away, and I'm trying to justify it and rationalize it. It's like, go back. Yes, Lord. Then I went and I found the person. I said, you know, I'm so sorry. I was rude, and I shouldn't have said what I said. And I apologize. I'm a Christian. That wasn't right. You know, the person's like, what's your problem? You know, who cares? But you know what? I knew I was right with the Lord. I had obeyed him. And the tongue, even though it got out of hand for a minute, was tamed when I went back and said, I'm sorry. Shouldn't say that. We're not looking for perfection here. But the changed tongue gives evidence of a genuine faith. The words we say now and what we don't say any longer reflect a change in the heart. They're proof that something has happened in the heart. And so this is what James closes with. He closes with this evidence. The characteristic of the tongue reveals the spiritual state of the heart, and he just drives that point home in two illustrations that he closes up. And what he's doing, James is all about grace. I know his words are kind of, I mean, he's black and white. James is as black and white as you can get. But behind James, all his writings, I know there's a pastoral heart. And he doesn't want any of his readers, any of his congregation to be deceived, thinking they're saved when they're not. He wants to wake them up. He wants them to look at their life so that they can genuinely go and give their life to Jesus Christ and be saved. So the people he's talking to now, people in James 1:26 again, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And I think in the first illustration here, he's talking to those who would be merely religious. So here's the power of the tongue to reveal two illustrations, one from human experience and one from nature. And here's the illustration from human experience. Look at verses 9 and 10. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So here is a person who praises God. He's religious, and I think that's the point. He's religious. He says the right things. He's singing worship songs. but there is no control of the tongue. The tongue spews forth poison also, sin and evil, and tears people down. That's what characterizes the tongue when he's away from church. Right? He comes into church on Sunday and man, he knows all the right lingo. I mean, we all know how to talk the Christian life. It's walking the Christian life. But we know what to say in churches. You know, you're fighting with your wife, cats and dogs on the way in. As soon as you hit that door, man, how you doing? I am doing great. Praise God. Right, we know. But this is the kind of person who at church on Sunday is godly in their speech. But on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it doesn't carry through. There's a hypocrisy there. Whoever they're around, their speech reflects that. There's no consistency. Why is that so wrong? Well, he turns to an illustration from nature to show how inconsistent that is and why there has to be a consistency with our words that reveal the condition of our heart. Look at James 3, 11 through 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So when you view nature, you'll notice the product is always consistent with the source. That's his point here. In other words, when Carrie brings home apples, you know, I'm not wondering, what kind of tree did that come from? Is that apples from a lemon tree? Apples from an orange tree? No, nature doesn't work that way. There is always a consistency. An apple tree produces apples always. In other words, the fruit that is produced is consistent with the source that produced it. And the point here is the fruit of the tongue will be consistent with the source that produces that fruit, which is the heart. There's going to be a consistency there. One who lacks salvation has an unchanged heart, therefore the tongue will produce fruit that displays that. One who has genuine faith, God has changed the heart, and therefore the fruit of the tongue will reveal that. The tongue will then say godly things, loving things, edifying things, because it's coming out of a changed heart. Then he says the illustration of water. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I was in a ministry in Washington, and we were dealing with youth, ministering to youth who were in trouble. And it was kind of like a juvenile hall sort of thing. And the water we drank from came from a freshwater spring. Man, that stuff was fantastic. I have never tasted water that, it was like the lobster of water. I'm not even sure what that means, but no, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's the best water I've ever had. I knew every time I went to get a drink, it would be that water, fresh water, so refreshing. I never wondered, you know what, is this time, is it going to be salt water? No, there was a consistency. Fresh spring always produced fresh water. James says it's the same with the tongue. There must be a consistency. If the heart is good, the tongue will be characterized with good. There is something wrong if you never know what's going to come out of your mouth. I always expect believers to say godly things, you know, and sometimes they don't. I get that. And sometimes, you know, kind of they'll say something that just shocks you, and then you give them grace because you say, that's not what characterizes their life. What characterizes their life is good things. And every one of us slip up, and so you show grace. But you shouldn't have to wonder what kind of words are going to come out of a Christian. It should be consistent, like fresh water coming from a fresh spring. That's his point here. Like apples coming from an apple tree. We don't expect oranges. James says that consistency is a proof of having a changed heart. Consistency, not perfection. I keep having to say that because you perfectionists will run home and think of every time you said something wrong, and that's all you'll lock on. You'll lose all your insurance. You'll lose all your joy. That's how perfectionists work. And so I understand that. And so I keep saying not perfection, but what characterizes the words that your tongue speak? What characterizes your life, even though there's going to be failures there? You're not going to get it right every time. But what should characterize what your tongue speaks is godliness. So, end early, so you're welcome. And don't even start expecting it, okay? Let's conclude this. James continues on with his teaching on the evidence of genuine faith. The life that has been saved, he says, now, as we've gone through this, will be characterized by such things as a perseverance in times of trial, a standing against temptation, an obedience, doing the word and not just hearing it, an overcoming of prejudice, not treating someone with respect and others with contempt just because of the color of their skin or the way they dress or, you know, an outward appearance. Then he says there will be a concern for brothers and sisters who are in need. And there will be good deeds in the life. We're saved for good deeds. We're saved for good works. That's what the scripture says all over the scriptures, not just James, but Paul also. These are the things that characterize our life, not perfectly, but they're the things that are there now that weren't before. We see changes. See, that's what we're looking for in all of this. In all of these areas that James is using as proofs, we're not looking for perfection in any of it, but what we're looking for is a change in those areas. Yeah, I've changed. I see that at least to some degree in my life. It wasn't there before, but it is now. And then in our passage before us, James returns to the tongue. As he had said in chapter 1, those who are saved will tame their tongue. If they don't, they're deceiving themselves. Then in chapter 3, he says, but no human being can tame their tongue. And so we saw that the power of the argument is this, that if your tongue has changed, if you see the difference now, it's because God has done that. It's a proof of salvation. So the question to ask, I think, in this one is, do I see that change in my life? You know, I'm not gossiping. You know, I've failed now and then, but I'm not going around gossiping all the time. I'm not causing discord. There's a stop there. There's something in me that says, don't do it when I want to. You're not telling off-color jokes, you know, not crude in your language. Let me tell you this, I think a lot of Christians say, oh yeah, what do you mean? Don't be so legalistic. Let me give you a scripture. Ephesians 5:3-4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now listen to the control of the tongue here. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, or coarse joking, which are out of place for the Christian, but rather thanksgiving. And so whenever somebody says you shouldn't tell coarse jokes and those kind of things, sexual innuendos and all, that's not being legalistic. That's just saying Paul said that. Paul said use your tongue in a way that honors God. It's out of place for a Christian. So not perfection, but if our tongues are being set on fire by hell and that's what characterizes them, then that's a proof that there's no salvation. If our tongues have changed and there's godliness there, then they're directed by heaven. There is a proof. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the book of James. I thank you that it does confront us. It does make us think about our life. It does make us think about those areas maybe we've let slip and need to clean up. And Lord, we know that the whole book of James comes from grace. It comes from a pastor's heart who loves his people, who will give an account to you for how he fed them, how he warned them, how he cared for them. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look into James, that grace would come to us. Lord, that you would give us the strength to change and to line ourselves up more and more with you, not to be saved, but because we are. And Lord, I pray if these things that James says should characterize us, if they're not there at all, Lord, I pray that we'd be honest about that and that we'd come to you by faith. I embrace you as our only hope of salvation. Receive the forgiveness that Jesus earned on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.